We are in section 3, chapter 10 of the framework book, and we're talking tonight about the history of the Bible. Before we begin, I just want to share a word of encouragement and to realize that no matter where our culture is at, the church does win. Jesus says, "I will build my church." And the thing is, the Western world, you know, however this is going to play out, the Western culture may end up rejecting it, but the church is not going. It's not going. If we all quit, it's not going to get snuffed out. It's moving into Africa. It's in Asia. China's growing. The church is moving. It doesn't matter if we want to be part of it or not. God is not done with the church. So we just got to make sure that we don't give up and be persistent and realize that the truth will always win. And I think one of the problems, again, just a little statement here. One of the problems is we neglect the truth. And several things happen. Is one, we either don't want to face difficult issues in the church, or we simply just teach to the issue. You remember when the Da Vinci Code came out? It made me so mad. I love the movie. I love the book. But what made me mad was all the churches put up little signs. We're teaching about the Da Vinci Code. It's like, what, you haven't covered that yet? I mean, the people were surprised by it. The sheep were all scattering. And the point, same thing now. These things come out and everybody's going to jump on and start preaching against issues. And if we would just in the church keep preaching the truth, line by line, everybody's going to come to the same conclusion. But when you jump around and you don't stay systematic with it, I think you get people, they get confused, they get scattered, and your culture starts to decline. So again, we need to keep teaching the truth, just keep marching through it. And again, there's nothing wrong with making a statement, but there is something wrong with responding to every little, well, Paul calls it, I almost turned to it, Ephesians chapter 4, every wind of doctrine, it tossed to and fro. Teach the truth, be prepared in season and out of season. Keep teaching, preach the word. And that's what your job is. And let the word of God hit the people's hearts. But when you end up like, what's the issue this week? Well, we got so many issues right now, we don't even have time to preach everything. Well, just keep preaching the word. So tonight, we're talking about the history of the Bible. Which is like, what's the point of all this? Why is this important? Well, the book's called Framework. It's foundational. And we started, as you know, we started with apologetics. And we're building a case. We're building up to the Word of God. We're laying the foundation so that when these issues come up, some people say, yeah, but I can't believe that, or I don't understand that. We've already dealt with it. Apologetics, we talked about how we know there is a God, the authenticity of the Scriptures. Well, we believe in God, we believe in the Bible. The next thing we talked about was hermeneutics. And that's the next important point is, well, now that we believe the Bible, how do we interpret the Bible? And that we went through some hermeneutic principles. The next thing we come to now is, where did the Bible come from? The history of the Bible. Why are there different translations? Why are there different verses? Why are there sometimes words pop in different places? The history of the Bible. And we're going to try to address some of those things and march through that. Then eventually we're going to get into the Old Testament, march through the Old Testament. But what we're doing is just building on each of these things instead of jumping in and picking out an issue and start preaching about that. You're leaving too many. If you want to say windows open or gates open or parts of the bridge aren't being built. You're just throwing out pieces. We're trying to build a solid structure here. So tonight, where did the Bible come from? Well, right there on the beginning of the page, early writing. This is going back. I guess the point of those first five points are back in the 1800s and early 1900s. What they were saying was that the writing hadn't even been developed in Moses' time. And people were all illiterate. Well, I think there were a lot of illiterate people. But they said that Moses couldn't have written these things, which then put it in the fact that it was all oral tradition. And so now there's room for errors and there's no documentation. Well, what we found out since that time, now again, what I'm showing you, points 1 through 5, are really, in a sense, recent discoveries, discoveries of anthropology in the last within 100 years is one. Neolithic symbols were used 6,000 years ago. Now, again, Robert asked the question, how about the dating of the Bible? He asked that last week about this. And again, it's hard to put a date on the earth. I trace, for example, when you go through the genealogy of Adam and go way back to the beginning, it figures out to be about 4,000 B.C. I mean, if you want to read it literally, and we've talked about that, I'm not ready to say that the earth is 6,004 years old. But I am willing to say, when you go through the genealogy, it comes down to about 4,000 B.C. when Adam was on the earth. Now, again, there's a lot of different things that would factor into that. But the thing is here, when we look at 6,000 B.C., my point for putting that in the book is that is what anthropologists say. Secular people say we've got writing from 6,000 B.C. Now, or symbols, the beginning of writing. And you understand how revolutionary that is in the 1800s. When they says man wasn't even writing, probably didn't even invent fire by then. Well, 5,000 B.C., they found in 1961 in Romania, they found these tablets with writing on it. 3,500 early Samaritan limestone tablets, we've got those. 3,000 B.C., Egyptian hieroglyphics. Now, you realize 3,000 B.C., that would be right before Joseph. Well, Joseph would go down there about 1800 B.C. So, I mean, there was writing for 1,000 years in Egypt before Joseph and the Israelites even get there. And then 1400 B.C., we've got letters from governors and traders from Phoenicia, which puts into perspective here, the Bible was being written during these times. And I will say eventually tonight, if you trace the book of Genesis back, and we've said it before, the first chapter, well, let's just jump, turn the page here, go to page 49 at the top, that allows this statement to be true. Now, you could not say this in the 1800s because it didn't line up with anthropology. No one had any proof of it. But I've suggested before, for example, Genesis 2, verse 4, it says this is the written document, or this is the account of, or the toledot formula. We've talked about that. And it's written all those times. So you've got Adam's line, you've got Noah's line, you've got Esau's line, you've got Jacob's line. And those things are not written like a novel. They're written like a genealogy. They're written like a document, whose wife was who and who had what kids. It appears to be, it's not like a campfire story. It's like a legal document tracing it back to who belongs to who and whose land is where. And so what I think with this, being able to say that there's writing in 6,000 B.C., 4,000 B.C., 3,000 B.C., you can go to Genesis chapter 1 and say, well, no doubt, these things were written documents. Moses is using written documents. And so, again, that helps clarify some of those things. Well, the early writing materials, stone. We've got writing, and we don't just know this because someone wrote it down about it, but we've discovered it. We've found them. They were writing on stone in the ancient day. Well, we write on stone yet today. And if you go to page 115 in your framework book, it's the Moabite stone. And this is the kind of stuff that for me just keeps, you know, getting more exciting. The Moabite stone, I've got it written out on there for you. It was set up around 850 B.C. It was discovered on the other side of the Jordan River. And it tells about a revolt that Moab had after Ahab died and his son Jehoram was the king. Moab revolted, and they won the revolt. And it had to do with trade. It had to do with the highways and things. But on page 115 of your framework book, starting on point one there at the bottom, that's each line of the Moabite stone. It takes, you know, 2.5 pages. But there it is. It's recording a story of Moab revolting against the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And what takes place there in that revolt on that stone is exactly what's recorded in the Bible in 2 Kings. And if you look in line 4, the last word there of line 4 on page 115 is the name Omri. And that would be Ahab's father. Now that's in the Bible, but in this case it's on a stone. The Moabite stone records the name Omri. And then you go on to page 116, it's mentioned there again. Oh, look at line 7 at the top of 116. Moab defeated Israel and drove them back into their country. Kicked them out of the land of Moab, which is on the east side of the Jordan. Now, notice what they say. You know how things don't change? This is what is inscribed on the Moabite stone from 850 B.C. by the king of Moab. He writes, Israel has perished. It has perished forever. Now, that's comical. That's ironic. Because like, well, we've eliminated Israel from history, says the Moabites. Well, now in the year 2009, Israel's still in the newspapers. They're still scattered and they still know who's who. They've still got their family lines. But Moab, most people haven't even heard of Moab. And I bought a shirt when I was in Israel. Now we're off subject. I bought a shirt in a T-shirt shop from an Orthodox Jew there. And on the back, I'll wear it sometime, on the back, it's got all the names of the countries that throughout the Bible, you know, Egypt, Assyria, empires, Moab, all these names, the Philistines, that had come against Israel. And by each one of the names, it's got a little check mark. Check, check, and crossed off. Check, cross. And the last one there says Iran, with just a blank waiting. And it's like, well, what do you think? I mean, just think about it. I mean, who knows the political future? Who knows what's going to happen in the future? But we've got a 4,000-year streak going, and here's Israel has perished forever. Okay, and they put it on a monument. And now it's in a museum, and Israel can go look at it. If you look in number 18, line 18, there the word Yahweh is used. Vessels of Yahweh, and I presented them before the face of Chemosh. That's their god. So he's comparing Yahweh to his god. And again, meaning it's a great thing. Oh, line 31, flocks of the land and the house of David dwelt. And there's a very rare reference to a historical reference to the house of David. And that's been under attack for 150 years. There's no historical archaeological finding on the house of David. It's just a fictional thing that Israel came up with. Well, Moab didn't think it was fictional. They addressed the house of David. But anyway, that's a little off subject. We'll go back to page 47. They wrote in stone. Also, point B under stone, the Siloam inscription in Hezekiah's tunnel. Well, I could show you the page here, too, if I could find it real quick. See if I can do it quick. Can I find it? We'll see it eventually. I'm walking in Hezekiah's tunnel. I'm getting close. Just there, page 132. This is a Hezekiah's tunnel. Look on page 132. I'm walking in that tunnel underneath Israel, underneath Jerusalem, through the bedrock of the ancient city of David's city, page 132. And then on page 133, you can see going underneath the bedrock where the tunnel goes. And at the end of it, on the left side, the drawing there, you can see the Pool of Siloam. And right in that area, towards the end of that little black line, that tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel going through the bedrock there, you know, it's got a cutaway there, so you can see where it's at. There was an inscription found carved in there on the rock in the tunnel that says that they dug it from both ends. Hezekiah's tunnel was dug from both ends. And as they met, the inscription says they could hear the men giving directions on that side of the wall, and they could hear the picking of the axe, and finally both pickaxes broke through, and they met, and water began to flow from the west side, or east side, to the west side, going through the tunnel. Nonetheless, there's another example of a Siloam inscription from Hezekiah's time. There's other places you can see in Exodus that are mentioned there. Another thing they wrote on was clay. The library of King Ashurbanipal from 650 B.C. has been discovered. So, I mean, we can read all these things, these documents, sometimes tax records, sometimes battle accounts, sometimes just simple legal documents. Wood was used to write on. In Athens, Greece, they used whitewashed wood to write on. Leather was used by the Hebrews, or animal skin. Jeremiah 36:23, if you read that verse, mentions the scribe's knife for cutting off part of the skin of the animal that they were writing on. The Jewish Talmud, we've talked about this before, or the Torah, would always be written on animal skin of the best quality, of the best lamb. Go to chapter 2 Timothy in your Bibles. Go to 2 Timothy. And this is just one of these fun verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4. But as Timothy, he's in prison in Rome. He's going to be executed within a few months of this letter. It appears he was arrested in right around Troas in Asia Minor, ancient city of Troy, and brought over to prison for his trial and execution. But he writes Timothy this letter, and we're in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 13. He says, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments." Scrolls and parchments. The parchments are this very thing. They would be the animal skin. And when he says parchments, that would be something that was written by a scribe, someone trained, and it was good quality material. Most likely, I mean for sure, it's going to be the Old Testament. It's going to be the Old Testament document. So basically what he's saying right here, bring the scrolls, and that would probably be like the papyrus scrolls that we're going to talk about here in just a minute, letters written on papyrus, or what we would just call paper, his recent documents, and especially the parchments, which would be his Old Testament, maybe the Talmud, maybe other books from his library, his professional library. He says, bring those to me. Now, it's just interesting, and now you get a whole picture of Paul is traveling through Asia Minor, and as he's traveling on this road at these different places, he's carrying with him some form of a library, you know, recent correspondence, and also some kind of reference books, the Old Testament or whatever. And he says in his final day, now he's going to be executed either that fall of 67 AD or in the spring of 68 AD. Nero is going to execute him himself, or he's going to have him executed. Nero has just, at the Olympic Games that year, Nero was just proclaimed the winner in every event he entered. Talk about a national leader getting sidetracked. The Olympics are taking place, so he's putting his name in several of the events. And, of course, who wants to compete against Nero? It's sure death if you'd win, and it's surely likely that you will win. So everybody just forfeited, and everything he put his name in, Nero's the winner. Well, that's what he just got done. Nero's just got done winning all of his events in the Olympics. Paul is locked up in the prison, and in his final days, he's asking for his scrolls and the parchments written on animal skin. Apparently, he's going to do some more studying, you know, and write some more letters. I mean, the guy's not done yet. But that's kind of interesting, and we'll maybe look at that verse again later. But nonetheless, Paul had the parchments or the animal skins. And then number five, papyrus. This was something that they got from the reeds, as you know, from the Nile River. They'd pull the plant out, and they'd lay it out to dry and hammer it together. And they'd make scrolls out of this. I don't have one here, but I do have this right here. They began using this in 3000 B.C. By 400 B.C., one of the writers wrote that everyone was writing, and a historian wrote, everyone was writing on papyrus. And the average scroll was 30 feet in length. This is only 10 feet. I don't want to be deceptive. And about 9 to 10 inches high. This is 10 inches high. And it was written in columns of 3 to 4 inches wide. So you can imagine 3 to 4 inches right there. And this would be, this is paper. You know, this is just, you know, something I got from a lumber yard that I used for masking or something. But I rolled it out. But that would be similar to what a scroll would look like. If you squint your eyes and get far away, it looks kind of like a papyrus scroll. And they would read the column, and then they would just roll it down like this. Now, what this is going to lead to, this is great stuff. They'd be 30 feet long. You did a lot of writing on something like this. And, of course, animal skins or parchment would be something similar. But what began to happen is you'd try and scroll through. It's like, please open your scrolls to the book of Deuteronomy. Or, you know, they usually have each scroll would have its own book. Of course, they wouldn't write the book of Deuteronomy on papyrus. They'd write it on parchment. But, you know, or your framework books to page 150, and like I said, and then you'd have to roll out there. You can see it's fairly difficult. And so what this led to doing, what they ended up doing was basically, especially between the years 50 and 200 A.D. Now, it's interesting. Between 50 and 200 A.D., you know, it was very prominent at that time. Paul had begun writing and had begun copying the script there, began copying his letters. And for the next 200 years, the scriptures were the direction for the church. And they copied and copied and copied these things. And eventually what they started doing was instead of having these scrolls with columns of 3 to 4 inches wide, they just started cutting. They thought, why don't we cut this thing? And, you know, the first guy that did it was probably like, I don't know if we can cut Paul's letter like that. But he cut it, and so he had separate pages. So he, when they did sword drills in Bible class or something, he could be the first one to get there, you know. And then he sewed all the pages together. They called it a codex. A codex, and that's the next thing you see right there. And the codex was what you have right now. It was the book. It was the early form of the book. And so many of the ancient or manuscripts that we've got are actually codex. They're cut piece of parchment or cut pieces of papyrus that were at one time sewn together, and you could flip through it, and you could carry more of them with you. If you look down there at point six, what ended up happening was they could be carried around easier. They were used for ready reference, and you could actually get more information in a codex than you could in a scroll. And so it became very popular. And so by the time the church is up and running in the third, fourth century, scrolls had been set aside and everybody was using codex. So it's just kind of interesting to think that it may have been, and we don't know for sure, but as those letters were being so important, they're copying and they're starting to circulate and use those, that was the same time they came up with the idea of sewing them together and getting away from the scroll. So what you have in your hands, a book, you know, if it's a Bible or a book, that's really like a major revelation or revolution in writing around the time of the early church. Well, here's some other things about the early writing. Moses began writing, or he wrote around 1400 B.C., and it mentions, I got some verses written in there, where it just says in Exodus that Moses wrote. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. There's verses attesting to that. And then the next point three on the beginning of the writing of the Bible is what I'd said earlier. You've got those references there. Of it appears, again, I can't make that as a doctrinal statement, but it appears that the book of Genesis was, again, a collection of documents that Moses just edited and put together. The portions, nothing wrong with that. It's not contrary to Scripture. Moses still was the author. He just used, you know, of course, he gave footnotes, if you would. It wasn't a plagiarism because this is the account of Noah. I'm going to quote Noah now. And so he just would put it in there. And that's, again, what I think about that. Joshua wrote, it mentions that. Samuel is mentioned as writing. Jeremiah is mentioned in writing in chapter 36, verse 2 of his own book. And we, you know, the story of that. how he'd write, and the king was ripping up and throwing it in the fire and things like this, that he sent him a copy of his book, had to rewrite the thing. Josephus says, who wrote around 70-90 AD, he says that the Old Testament developed between the days of Moses and Artaxerxes, the Persian king, which would be the days of Nehemiah, Ezra. And I do want you to flip over to page 441 real quick, 441. And this is interesting that when Moses, you know how you open and close scripture, I mean, as far as inspiration, as far as God using Moses, once the Bible began to be written by Moses, you know, 1400 B.C., it appears, as you jump through scripture and you put it all together, there was always, from that time up until Nehemiah, Ezra, that time, there was always a prophet in charge of scripture writing. You can see right here, I gave you the list right here. And it just connects, it goes through the kings in the list. For example, Moses wrote the first five books, and then, of course, Joshua ended the book of Deuteronomy and wrote through Joshua. Samuel wrote the early history of Samuel and David. Nathan and Gad wrote the time of David's reign. Then you got Nathan, Ahijah, and Idu. It says in 2 Chronicles 9, Nathan, Ahijah, and Idu wrote the events during the reign of Solomon. And you can just continue down there, and it always mentions somebody's name. Somewhere in Scripture mentions somebody's name, and they're recording the events during this particular king's reign. And it takes you right up to the days of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, who was alive and heard the announcement to go back. Ezra leads them back, and now Ezra begins to write. Nehemiah comes all the way up, you know, Malachi the prophets, and they close down as the book of Malachi closes down. He says, next thing I'm going to do, I'm going to send you my messenger before the day of the Lord. In other words, goodbye. Next thing will be the messenger who announces the Lord, and I'm out of here. And then for 400 years, you have no prophets writing scripture. In fact, the book of Maccabees even says that. It says there was no, they had some questions, we've talked about this before, they had some questions about how what to do with the altar stones in the temple after they'd been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. And they said, we don't know what to do with these. We need to wait until a prophet arises. So they set them off to the side and said, there's nobody here to ask. And so they knew that they were out of the age of inspiration until the prophet came. And here comes John the Baptist right on time, Matthew. Here he's preaching, introducing the Messiah. And then we've got that period of prophecy again or inspiration in the New Testament until John closes down the book of Revelations and says, if anyone adds to it or takes away from it, you know, the curse and don't get eaten from the tree and all these problems, and closes it down. And so, I mean, it's real interesting. It's not just scattered. We don't really know. They knew exactly, handing down the baton all the way through. Just look at that chart. It's kind of interesting. Now, the New Testament, back on page 49, the New Testament began to be written between 50 and 100 A.D., obviously. From the beginning, these letters were considered authoritative. And we can find several places to find this in the New Testament. But I wrote down 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Paul says, I charge before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. In other words, this is to be heard by everybody. The letters were exchanged between churches. You know, in Colossians, he says, when you get done, when this letter's been read to you, see to it that you also read the letter to the church of Laodicea and see to it that they read your letter. So Paul sends a letter to Ephesians or Ephesus, sends a letter to Colossae, he also sent a letter to Laodicea. Now, we don't have that letter. It's the lost letter of Laodicea. It's referred to in the scriptures. Ephesus was supposed to read it, and they're supposed to exchange letters. You'd think it would be similar, just like Colossians and Ephesians is similar, but he says exchange letters and read them. Now, the question would come up, what do we do if we find that? If we all of a sudden we find a copy of Paul's letter of Laodicea? Well, you can think about that, what you would do with that, if you're going to put it in the Bible or what you're going to do. That's your question for today. Number four, the authoritative written narratives, Luke and John record that they had to establish. Go to the book of Luke, please. Go to Luke chapter 1. Both Luke and John are writing things down to establish the authoritative account of Jesus Christ. Because many things have been written, and we've looked at this before too. In Luke chapter 1, and this is an amazing, amazing verse right here, chapter 1, verse 1. And people don't really realize it when you read it, but when this was written, the only gospel that had been written was Matthew. And so the first thing Luke says is, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke is really the second gospel recorded. Mark is going to be written at the end of Peter's life. So it's going to be like 63, 64, 65 AD. John is going to be written in 85 AD, if you stay with the conservative date. And Matthew had already been written. So when Luke says many have undertaken it, you get the impression that there's a lot of things circulating. But Luke's job was to go out and record with authority what really happened, to get away from the legends. And that's his point right there. Now, I heard Josh McDowell speak on Saturday, and one of the things he said, I just got to share with you real quickly, because, you know, Luke also wrote the book of Acts. They're both addressed to Theophilus, who apparently was some kind of a Roman knight, meaning some kind of a wealthy individual in Rome, because he helped pay for this. He's the financial backing for this whole thing. And what Josh McDowell says, and again, it made sense, is that he thinks what Luke is doing, that as the book of Acts is closing, Luke is actually putting all these things together. He's forming a legal treatise of documenting Paul's defense before Nero at the end of Acts. Do you understand what I just said? So that when it's like, these are the things that have happened, this is why Paul is doing what he's doing. And it records from the very beginning all the way up until he's in Rome, and then it ends right there because that's all he needed. That was the defense. And this is what got Luke, Paul then, released, because this was his documentation. This was his legal document. Maybe he wrote it for Theophilus, and now we can maybe say, if you want to keep stretching the story, it was maybe Paul's attorney, his lawyer, or something like this. And now we're way off base, but it's just kind of an interesting take on this, because it is written as a historical document with eyewitnesses. And notice he says right there, eyewitnesses. And then he says right here, since I myself have carefully investigated everything. And the Greek word there means like a historian, carefully investigated, recorded, looking at it, getting the details. It's not just legends. I have checked things out and dismissed the legends and kept the things I can defend. So the New Testament, point three, or point four, were, and again, John says the same thing. Chapter 20 says something similar, that he's given us proof that now you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The whole purpose of the book of John is to read it and know with authority, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. They're not legends. They're not fables. John says, these are the things that I have seen. And so there's the authority. And then, of course, the New Testament ends with Revelation, which is then the climax of the history, or the climax of that new revelation. You know, Paul says himself, he says, I've written the fullness of the revelation from God. And then John ends it with the book of Revelation. Now, page 50, the Bible, we call it the Old Testament and New Testament. The word testament is an old word for covenant or for contract. The old covenant, the new covenant. The old contract, the new contract. We break it down this way, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, we break it down into four groups, the five books of the law, the 12 books of history. Now, this is interesting. You may know this already. We take Joshua through Esther. We've got it arranged this way, the historical books. The reason our books are arranged this way comes from Jerome, around 384 AD. That's when he finished the gospel. I think the whole Latin Vulgate was finished around 405. The bishop, which is going to be known as the Pope of Rome, his name was Damascus, had just won the position of bishop. They were voting on it, and he won. Jerome was actually in the running, but he was too crash, if you were, how do you say that word, crash? Too crude, too short-tempered, too short with people. Not very political, not very politically correct. And he just didn't really fit in with the Roman society, is what history says. But he was really skilled, qualified to be the bishop, but lost and ended up retreating to Bethlehem. And actually went to the Church of the Nativity, which had become built a monastery there in the Church of the Nativity where Jesus was born. I've got a picture of the floor from about that time, the floor that he would have walked on. I've got a picture here in the book in church history. They're around 405 somewhere, but nonetheless. He goes down there, and the Pope then, Damascus, asked him. They had Latin translations at this time. Again, I'm getting kind of ahead of myself. They had Latin translations at that time from the Greek because Rome spoke Latin. They also spoke Greek because that was the language of the world, but originally they spoke Latin. So the further the church moved west, they went back to Latin. And so by this time, there was many Latin translations, and they've been copied and copied and kind of began to deteriorate in quality. And so Damascus, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, asked Jerome, will you take from the Greek and make us a new translation? Forget all the Latin translations, go back to the Greek and give us a new one. And he's actually going to go back to the Hebrew and bring out a Latin translation of the Hebrew. It's known today as the Latin Vulgate. And for the next 1,000 years, you can say it like that, until the time of the Reformation, the Latin Vulgate ruled the church. In fact, right after this, after the Reformation, the Catholic Church had used it this whole time. They made it the official Bible of the Catholic Church, the Latin Vulgate. And today, if you have a Catholic Bible, the chances are, in fact, I know that it's not the chances are, it is. You have an English Bible, and it's the official Catholic Bible. It is not a translation of the Greek. What do you think it's a translation of? The Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was a translation of the Greek and Hebrew in 405, 384 and there. And today, the Catholic Bible is a translation of Jerome's Latin Vulgate. So his work in 405 or 384 is still affected today. Now, the reason I say that is because when he wrote out his Latin Vulgate, he organized the books in this fashion. It made more sense to him. The first five books of the law. Then he put the 12 historical books, Joshua through Esther. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is this is not the way the Hebrews had it arranged. Then the five books of poetry, Job through Song of Solomon, and then 17 books of prophecy with the five major prophets coming first and the 12 minor prophets coming next. Those are the 39 books of the Old Testament. Now, you can see right here, next on page 50, the Hebrew division was the law, the prophets, and the writings. And if it's interesting to notice right here, the law hasn't changed, but the prophets, the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Two things need to be noticed right there. Now, those are historical books, but they were written by prophets. Samuel was a prophet, and as you go back to page, 441 or whatever, you can see whoever recorded the things of Solomon's time, that was a prophet. I do. And so it's put in here, it's 2 Kings, but it was written by a prophet. Now, when we think prophet, we think forecasting the future, telling of judgment that's coming. But a prophet in this case was someone who was in tune with God, and God spoke through him, sometimes about the future, sometimes it had a reference to the future, but it was just writing under the inspiration. So you've got the prophets, and then the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. The 12 minor prophets were one book, and we call them the minor prophets because they're smaller books, but I'm sure they wouldn't like to be called minor prophets. But in Hebrews, they just had it in one book, just these minor prophets. Also notice, they didn't have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They just had Kings. It was all one book. I guess Jerome thought, man, that's a long book. We'll have part 1 and part 2. Also, the writings. Notice Chronicles, because where it says former prophets, Samuel and Kings were written by then, in a sense, scribes or prophets in the royal palace. So in the royal palace, there would always be a prophet speaking to the king. And the Samuel and Kings were written by the scribes in the palace. But if you look down there in the writings, where, you know, Psalms, Proverbs, the last thing mentioned there is Chronicles, which is real close to Kings. Except Chronicles was written from the perspective of the priest. So Samuel and Kings were written from the palace. Chronicles was written from the temple, if you would. Same stories, but from a different perspective. And you do get some more spiritual insight or behind-the-veil reporting in Chronicles about what was happening in the spiritual realm, and a little more of an evaluation of the moral condition of the king than you do in from the scribes. Yeah, if you can kind of compare that to, you know, whatever, you know, the political recorders who are there in Washington, D.C., and then you've got the, you know, I don't know, ran out of my thought there. I have no idea what I was going to say. Notice these differences. Okay, I've already referred to the differences there. The New Testament, of course, made up of five books, five history books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, 21 books on the teaching or the epistles. And again, this go mention this real quickly as we go by. This is important because those epistles are teaching books. They're instructional. They're written different, and we need to read them different, and we do. The Gospels are a historical account of what happened, that you can place your faith in these historical events. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. This is what took place. But then beginning with Romans, as you know, the epistles, these are now instructions from an apostle. There's history mixed in with them. Names are mentioned, places are mentioned. But basically, they are instructional material. This is now how you should live because those first five books are true. This is what it means. And so one is historical, and they agree with each other, but you've got to read them in different ways. The historical books are not necessarily instructional. They're simply recording information for you to understand and believe. Then you get the clear instruction. And, of course, the final book of prophecy of where things are going is Revelation. And what's interesting about that is it ties together all picks up pieces all the way through the Old Testament and brings it together. Now, the Bible languages. These are the languages that were used in writing the Bible. And they're important because, sometimes we just want to, live in this little world where this is my Bible, I believe this Bible. But honestly, and we know this too, this Bible has gone through many hands to get here. I believe in the inspiration of God. I believe God preserves His Word. I believe we have His Word. I mean, if He can send His Son, if He can create the world, He can get us the Word of God in the year 2009. And that's not like, too hard to believe. But at the same time, we need to understand where this came from. I was shocked when I first came to the understanding that there wasn't the Bible, at the Vatican or the Bible in Jerusalem, and that these were all just copies of that Bible in Jerusalem. I guess in my mind, and when I was younger, I just had the impression there was an English Bible, probably in Elizabethan English, in Jerusalem. And that's it. They just, they wrote the Bible. One day, someone had no idea how they write it for you. One day, somebody sat down and wrote the Bible. And this is what we're supposed to believe. And when you actually look at it, even what we looked at here, a lot of years, a lot of people, and now after it was written 2,000 years or completed 2,000 years ago, it's gone a long ways to getting to us. Now, I'll tell you a real quick story here just from when I was pastoring a church, a country church many years ago. It was good people. We had a lot of fun. But we had some controversies, if you can imagine. And when I first got there, they didn't bring a Bible to church. And, of course, I don't have sermons or any illustrations. We just teach the Word of God, so we had to get some Bibles. And so for people that didn't bring a Bible or didn't have a Bible, I said, we should get some Bibles for the pews. And I teach out of the NIV Bible. No spiritual connection there. It's just written at a fifth grade level. That's about where I think I can handle this. And the average person can handle the NIV Bible. We can go from there. So I use the NIV Bible. I said, I'm preaching from the NIV Bible, but, congregationally run church, whatever you want to put in the pews, I just would think it would be nice to have some Bibles in the pews so that when I say open your Bibles to 2 Timothy, somebody does that. And, so the discussion broke out. And you know where this is heading, right? What kind of Bible? It's like, I said, whatever. Well, a wonderful old lady. She had some attitude. But she'd been in church her whole life. A lot of things she just didn't pick up on. And the thing is, not everybody else noticed it either. But she was sitting right over here, and she just with her attitude, she says, well, I think if the King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us, and I don't see why we need to be changing anything. And I had enough common sense to be courteous to my elders. I said, okay, thank you. Is there any other comments? And there was just stone silence. I thought, well, let's vote. And someone made a motion to get NIV Bibles. Someone seconded the motion, called it to a vote. We got NIV Bibles. If it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us. And it's like everybody's kind of like, who wants to jump on that bandwagon? And let's get NIV. And again, I'm not against the King James, and I know some people are against. I realize some people are against the NIV Bible. I was teaching a Christian school. Got hired to be the Bible teacher. And they said, they hired me, they liked me. And then when I got hired, they says, just one thing before you start teaching, just make sure you try to stay away from the controversial things. I says, listen, I says, just so you understand, I'm going to walk in that first day with an NIV Bible, and I'm already controversial. I said, just when I open up and I start reading NIV, there's going to be people that are like, what is that? And so it's kind of like, and some people are very, very fickle on it. I like the King James. It's got a place. But some people, you may know this, they hate the NIV. They think it's the work of Satan. And again, that leads me to my point. Many things have transpired to get us this Bible. And the Word of God is under attack. It was under the attack in the Garden of Eden. It was under attack throughout the writing of it. People died preserving it. And it's under attack today, mainly by the church that doesn't teach it. You know what I'm saying? It's like, well, it's the devil. Well, yeah, he's right here. No one wants to offend anybody or teach. Just teach the thing. I don't care. Teach King James if you want. Teach NIV. I would think, the people that are against the King James Bible, I think they would just be thrilled that someone's at least close They're at least reading a Bible and teaching. That ain't the Word of God. But it's real stinking close to the Word of God if it's not. And okay. But anyway, so we go back to this. The Bible was originally written, and this presents a problem. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And again, this all has to be dealt with. It's like, do any of you read Hebrew? If you do, I'm intimidated. Any of the Aramaic, okay? Greek? Well, I got a chapter here on Greek. I'm going to show you the Greek letters, but I can make out some Greek, but I'm not a Greek scholar. So I am at the mercy of the translators. And again, we can check some things out. And we're going to try to get some study tools for the Greek, but it's like we've got to stick with what we've got here, and trust some people. So here we go. A little bit about Hebrew. Go to Psalm 119. This is just interesting. You may know this, but it's kind of neat to know that it's here. An acrostic. That's how you say that. Acrostic, right? Acrostic poem. And where you start, each thing begins with a new letter, like A. The first line of the first part is A, and then the second line is B. What you have in Psalm 19 is you've got, if you've got the authorized NIV Bible, you've got the Hebrew letters for each, like chapter, Psalm 119, verse 1, Elf. And you've got that letter stamped right on the top of it. That is part of the inspired Word of God. That is not some cute little thing the NIV Bible did. Does everybody have that in their Bibles? You don't have the Hebrew letter stamped in there? But you got a little Hebrew letter there? Okay, how about above verse 9? You have a thing that looks like this kind of? Looks something like this? Beth, yeah, Beth, right. Okay, mine's got the letter and it's got the word spelled out too. Okay, those are, you're looking at the Hebrew alphabet. That is the Hebrew alphabet. Yep, that's the A in the Hebrew, and then, of course, the B in the Hebrew, and then the Gimel on verse 17, that's the third letter. Verse chapter 25, the Daleth. And each of these begins with that consonant, with that letter. And there's no vowels in the Hebrew. It's all consonants. That, of course, we go ahead and put vowels in the English for you. But later on, it was all written in consonants, is all they had. Later on, they put vowel points. The scribes came by and created vowel points and would add it so that you could sound the words out. But nonetheless, you can go all the way through chapter Psalm 119, and you've got each of those with a beginning with a Hebrew letter. And you can actually, I've got this written down. I heard someone preach this one time. The first one, Aleph, two oxen yoked together, speaks of prosperity. The next is the Beth, picture of a home back in God's will. And so it's got different parts. Each of those, the letter is actually an image. The third one, the Gimel, or how you say that, is camel's head sticking up. So those are all, they're all like hieroglyphics at one time that were reduced to a simple letter. And there's a meaning with each of those letters. And so you can follow through, and some people can think you can follow through, and that's kind of like the theme of those verses there, whatever. But nonetheless, there you've got in your Bibles, you've got the Hebrew letters. The other thing you've got there is Aramaic. This is what the Hebrews spoke, of course. There is some thinking. Again, this is fun to talk about, but it's not like I believe this or I don't disagree with it. Some people think that Hebrew was the original language in the Garden of Eden. Okay, whatever. But that, again, that's always been, all the way through, has been the original language. And that Tower of Babel, everything split off from there, that all the Middle Eastern people all spoke Hebrew. That probably comes from the Jews that believe that. But it's just kind of interesting, because there was, obviously, an original language. Some people think that language is dead, and everything, all we've got is just the remains of that language. The language is a fantastic thing to study. I know very little about it, but you've heard, like, the clicking language. You ever heard the clicking language? Anybody know what I'm talking about there? People that one of their sounds is clicking. They just click, and it's, yeah. But it's really interesting. Adam was speaking, and it's all come from there, and this is where we're at today. Well, when the Jews go into captivity, 586 BC, they go to Babylon, and they're there for 70 years. How you want to figure that? Someone had gone back in three captivities, 605 and 5. What is it? 98, I think it is, or 97. And those are the three captivities, and they're there for 70 years. When they come back from Babylon, the Hebrew's dead. In a sense, I mean, it's obvious some people know Hebrew. Like my grandparents, they came from Germany. When I was a kid, I'd go out to my grandpa's farm and all my uncles would speak German. My dad would speak German. Everybody's speaking German. I don't even know what they're saying. And they'd be speaking German. They'd be laughing like Germans laugh, you know, telling stories. And I would just be, only thing I understood was Dummkopf and Basemann Steel, which means shut up. And I heard that a lot. You know, those words I picked up on. But otherwise, I didn't understand it. But me, I don't know. I don't speak German. My son took German at school so he could learn some German. But within that's how quickly it's gone. I don't know German. And so the same thing happened here. They go in Hebrew, or they're Hebrew-speaking people, but by 70 years later, when they come back, they're speaking Aramaic. That was the language of the people. Now go to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. And this creates the first problem, Nehemiah chapter 8. This creates the first problem for the Bible trend. They come back and they're going to rebuild the Hebrew culture. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to start following God. And so they get the Bible out. They get the scrolls out. And Ezra, Nehemiah, these guys, or Ezra, he's going to have it read to the people, pulling, this is what we're going to do. And they begin to read and people go, I've got a Martin Luther Bible at home in my display case. I've got a Martin Luther, translated by Martin Luther, I mean, because it's not his Bible, but it's an old 150-year-old Bible. It's all in German. A lot of good it does me. It's got some maps in the back, but I can't read it. It'd be like someone reading me Martin Luther's translation. This is what Martin Luther said. They begin reading it to me. And saying, well, look at chapter 8, verse 8. It says, they read from the book. And again, this is a public reading of the scriptures. They got everybody together, stand up on a little podium, and begin reading to the crowd. This is what we are. This is who we are. Began reading the scriptures. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning, notice right there, and giving the meaning so the people could understand what was being read. And this is where, from Ezra's time, this is where we talked about this a little while ago, and we're going to talk about it again later, this is where the scribe came in. The scribe was that mediator between the Hebrew scriptures and the Aramaic-speaking people. They come back, yeah, we're going to follow God. They all get back, okay, here's what God's law says. They begin reading, we have no idea what you're talking about. So Ezra began training scribes, and two things it says, making it clear and giving the meaning. Because if we have, not only do they didn't know Aramaic, they didn't necessarily understand the repercussions of what do you mean we're supposed to do these things. So they had to teach the people and begin rebuilding the whole thing. And so when they come back from Babylon, they're speaking Aramaic. When we were in Israel a couple years ago, it's interesting. One of the things that they do is Israelites go back to Jerusalem and begin to occupy some space there. They are very big on Hebrew. They teach Hebrew. They're teaching their people Hebrew. There'd be people speaking Hebrew. You'd walk into a restaurant today. It's a live language. They're bringing it back, which is amazing. You know, it's like the Moabite language coming back. It's amazing. I mean, if you want a great prophecy in the Bible, it's the prophecies about Israel and all the things that have happened to Israel. They're still on the earth and they're still speaking Hebrew. In fact, I went to a restaurant and it's got all, you know, number one, number two on the you know, it's a little menu there. And it's all in Hebrew. And I'm looking at pictures, and he hands me a bulletin menu. I look at the menu, and man, it's like, I'm trying to look at the picture, like, what do I want, you know? Of course, everything's kosher. You know, there's no meat and cheese mixed together. They have pizza. But you can't put meat and cheese on the same pizza. It's like, that's not pizza, you know? And it's definitely not pepperoni pizza, okay? But I'm reading this thing, and it's like, I can't make it out. And so I say, I don't know. I says, what's good? And he talks English. He takes the menu and does this, flips it over. It's all in English. So it's like, but again, they're all speaking Hebrew at that time. Go, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2. I'll show you something else kind of amazing. This is pretty cool, I think. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, of course, was taken in this first captivity in 605. So by 586, he's been there, what is that, 19 years, right? He's been there for 19 years already. So if he went in there as, a 20-year-old, he's now 39 years old, and he's been there that whole time. And, of course, Daniel has been trained in all the wisdom now. They've trained him. He's one of the ambassadors working for the king. He's in the royal palace. And Daniel is writing his book. And he's writing. The book is written in Hebrew. Now, are you ready for this? Daniel chapter 2, verse 4. This book is written in Hebrew all the way up until this verse. In fact, this verse begins, Daniel chapter 2, verse 4. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic. And at that point when it says, O king, live forever, that is now written in Aramaic all the way through. And it goes all the way through until chapter 3 is in Aramaic. Chapter 4 is Aramaic. Chapter 5, chapter 6, until you come up to chapter 7, verse 28. Chapter 7, verse 28, it says, after all those visions, this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Chapter 8, verse 1, in the third year of King Belshazzar, he's now writing Hebrew again. Very interesting. Now, what's even more interesting is when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948, they found two copies of Daniel in those scrolls. And in those scrolls, in the book of Daniel, it was written in Hebrew up to chapter 2, verse 4, halfway through. It switches to Aramaic, and it's Aramaic up until this point, and switches back to Hebrew. They check the other scroll exactly the same way, meaning that is probably the way Daniel recorded. And what's interesting is those verses right there, guess what they're talking about? A lot of those verses are dealing with the Gentiles. It's written in the Gentile language, so you can understand. Then he switches back to, when he's talking to the Hebrews, back to the Hebrew language. Of course, ours is all in English. But it's just interesting. Aramaic is in there, and it comes from Babylon. Now, when the New Testament comes around, Jesus is speaking Aramaic. Jesus probably spoke Greek, probably spoke Hebrew. We know he spoke Hebrew, and spoke Aramaic. Aramaic was the language. Greek was the language of the world. Because of Alexander's activity, everybody spoke Greek. Aramaic was still the language of Israel. That's what they brought back from Babylon. That's what they continue to speak. You know, guys like Paul, probably Barnabas, they probably spoke Hebrew. Jesus probably spoke Hebrew. He probably spoke three languages. And you can see this on the bottom of page 51. These are some things that are still, even as they translate them into Greek. So here's the thing. Again, stay with me now. You see all these problems, not problems, but things that are challenging, is the Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic, now translated into English. But then Jesus probably spoke, preached in Aramaic. Probably used Hebrew words, could speak Greek, but probably spoke to the people in Aramaic because that was their language. Well, when we translate the Bible, we translate it from the Greek text. So that means Jesus spoke in Aramaic, the writers recorded it in Greek, and now we've translated it into English. That's not a challenge. It's not like, well, then how do we know? But it's just understand there's a lot of things happening in the language. And don't be afraid. God was the one who came up with the concept of Tower of Babel. Okay, so God is well able to handle the translation and getting it back to where he wants, especially when you combine the Spirit with the whole thing. But these are some things that still remain even in your English Bibles many times. At the bottom of page 51, Mark 5:41, he says, little girl, get up. That's in Aramaic, even in the Greek text. That's an Aramaic term. Mark 7:34, when he says, be open, about the guy's eyes. On the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic. And so the writers, for some reason, they felt they wanted to record something, you know, like they say he's calling on Elijah. So they got Hebrew people listening to him speak Aramaic, trying to translate it while he's on the cross. Even Paul uses Abba and Maranatha, which are Aramaic terms in the epistles. Okay, just kind of so you know, it's all kind of coming together like that. And then, of course, some people would say, again, I can't answer this or have really tell you an opinion. Some people say Matthew wrote his book in Hebrew. The book of Matthew was originally written in Hebrew because it's written to the Hebrew people, or maybe Aramaic. And then there was, even, we don't have that. They haven't really found this. They just think that maybe is what happened. And then, of course, it was translated in Greek. We know Paul wrote in Greek. Paul wrote his epistles in Greek. I would think Luke wrote in Greek. But nonetheless, the page 52, then we talk about the Greek language. On page 331, if you want to just flip your books to page 331, eventually, you may want to miss these classes. It's coming up here sometime later this year. We'll go through Greek. Tell you a little about the Greek language. Look on page 333. There's all your Greek letters. And I would like to point out on that chart on page 333, the first column on the left, those are your capital letters, and then you're going to have your small letters right beside it. In the early days of writing the Greek, the ancient Greek manuscripts, the first 200, 300 years, they're using those capital letters called uncials, And then they're going to eventually, to make it faster, they're going to reduce those to smaller cursive-like letters, which you see on the right side of that column. And they're going to write the older or more recent manuscripts are going to be written in the smaller letters. And you can see that. If you look on page 334, I've got a little chart there. You can either use that, write it in your book, or you can make a copy of that. And you can practice writing your Greek letters. You may want to get ready because we're going there someday. Just to introduce it to you. You know, I'm not going to make you Greek scholars, but just so when you see a Greek letter, you go, hey, that's Greek. And you don't have to say that statement. Oh, it's Greek to me. It's not funny. Okay, page 53, and we'll introduce this, and then we're gonna be done here tonight. Once again, I didn't even get close to where I thought I would be. I got all kinds of props here. But what we're going to talk about next week is the manuscripts. We've got to collect manuscripts. There's all kinds of manuscripts that were written. We do not have a Bible in Jerusalem. We can't go to Jerusalem and just, well, what does the Bible say? You ready for this? There is no Bible. There's no Bible. There's copies of the Bible. And then some of those copies, most of them are fragments of the Bible. So you've got to collect all those and put them together. Now, we are sure. There is no doubt. We are 99.5% sure this is accurate. There's always that area of questions. And again, now we're into scholars. It's like nothing to worry about. It's just this has to be built. You have to build the Greek text. And this is what I'm telling you is not an opinion. It's not like, well, you know, that's what he thinks, or that's a liberal idea. That is the truth. You when you start putting the Bible together, you're putting pieces together. You're assembling it. But you got it well documented. We'll talk about that more. Here's, for example, a couple of the manuscripts. Again, these are bigger than they're supposed to be. I'm going to show them to you because I brought them. This is the Codex Vaticanus that was kept in the Vatican up until Tregellis found it there in the 1850s and memorized it. We'll talk about that. We've talked about it before. But you can see this is one of the older uncials. For example, you can see on that first page here on page 53, you can date. You've got to date these. And they don't have like a date written on them, but you can tell, just like you can tell the difference between Elizabethan writing and a modern newspaper writing. You just tell the spelling, the use of the words, the meaning of the words. Well, you can tell these are all capital letters, and they're all the columns are straight and even. In fact, the words, if you look on page 54, on point 4 there, where I've got that 4A, where I've got written for God so loved the world, you see that? That's how they wrote. They didn't use punctuation. They didn't use spaces between the words. And when you got to the end of the column, and we want these columns straight, but I'm not done with my word. Just start over here. Now, that's how they wrote the uncials, the older manuscripts, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century. Now, the problem is going to come, even here already, we've already got a problem, is you can break these words apart in different ways, and that doesn't happen very often, but like is the space here, and it says this word, is the space here, and it says this word. So right away, you've got to read the context and put that together. It doesn't cause the problem very often, but can you imagine reading just like this? Well, then eventually, the scribes that are copying it, they're going to switch from making the large letters to those smaller letters that we're going to work with and start putting spaces in there, telling you this is where the breaks are at. Start putting punctuation in there. And now you gotta say, well, are you sure that you broke that word apart correctly and you do want a comma there or a, you know, whatever? So all these are challenges, but what's useful for that, and we're wrapping this up, is on page 53 again, A through J. Those are all things you look at to determine how old the manuscript is. This is the Codex Vaticanus. Notice right there, codex. What does codex mean? It was a book. And it's not this big. It's a lot smaller. And it was rewritten on some kind of parchment. This is not papyrus. This is Codex Sinaiticus. It's found at Mount Sinai. This is the end of the book of Mark. We talked about this before. The last part of the book of Mark is missing, in most cases, up until like 400, 500 A.D. It's like, what's going on? And we'll talk about that later here a little bit. Codex Vaticanus. Now, this is some papyri. The oldest papyri, or oldest thing that we've got as far as a manuscript, from around 130, maybe as early as 115 A.D., this is part of John. It's 2 inches by 3 inches. So it's very small. But what it says on here, it's John 18 on the front and the back portion of it, exactly what your Bible says today, if you've got the NIV Bible. I was joking. But this is John Ryland's manuscript, and this is on papyrus. And they're still finding things the longer we go. I brought this in, and I'll probably try and bring this again next time. This is from the first printing of the King James Bible, or the first series of. This is the King James from the 1611 King James Bible. So pass that. Don't try and take it out or anything. And this is that's an actual page. I should explain these to you. This right here is a copy. I did not make this myself. Okay, this is John. I did not copy this myself. I copied this. This is not the real one. I'm trying to be funny there, folks. Okay, and the Geneva Bible from 1560. This is the Geneva Bible right here, a page from that. And we'll talk about that when we go through church history. Got other things I was going to show you and we'll talk about, but we'll pick that up next week. I'll pray, and then we're dismissed because the game starts in about 10 minutes. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we may continue to grow in our confidence, grow in our faith, grow in our understanding, that we may be salt and light for you at this time in history. And we do pray for our churches. We pray for our nation. We pray for our political system. And we do ask that we may see revival in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming.